We were talking last time about a number of theological terms as they relate to the life of Jesus dying for us on the cross. And we mentioned one thing: it brought an atonement, it also satisfied God's law, and also satisfied God's justice. And then another term that we're talking... Yes? What's that? 31st, what did I say? Today is the 31st? And what did I say? No. So what did I say wrong? Oh, no. What test is it? I totally forgot about that. That's right, it's Satan and demons. I totally forgot about that. Totally. So, how many of you were praying that I would forget? How many of your prayers came to pass? There was a spiritual battle. The good angels protecting me were warring against the good angels protecting you. No, that's not how it happens at all. Well, I'll tell you what. Well, that'll give you one day reprieve. That's my fault. Forgive me for that. It totally slipped my mind. That'll probably be the only time this semester it will happen. Normally, I don't do that. That's right. Normally, I remember those things. I have them written down, and I normally don't forget. But just the busyness of life and so forth had slipped my mind. So we'll have it tomorrow. I hope that's not an inconvenience to you. I know how it is to get all fired up for a test and study for it and then not have it that day. But for a lot of you, though, that kind of works out good. So anyway, you'll have a day of mercy here. And so the last thing we're talking about is that the death of Jesus on Calvary's cross brought a propitiation, which is a rather large term, and it means simply to make favorably inclined, and it means that God was made favorably inclined. And I think I wrote down the Greek term, didn't I? Hilasmos? Did I write that term down? Hilasmos? Yes, that was used by the pagan Greeks, and they used this term of appeasing their gods or earning their goodwill. And see, they were constantly trying to make their gods favorably inclined towards them. Have you ever noticed when you've seen like a totem pole or an idol or something, their gods are always frowning? You ever notice that? Man just knows intuitively that God is not too pleased with him. And so that's reflected in their very descriptions of their gods and in their paintings. Their gods always have a frown on their face. Their gods are always upset with them. Their gods always look like monsters for the most part. And yet we find that God is propitiated. He's made favorably inclined through the sacrifice of Jesus, which, incidentally, originated out of his own mercy and grace and not out of man's good works. And so therefore, it is man now who needs to be reconciled to God. God does not need to be reconciled to man. God is already reconciled to man through the cross of Jesus. He's already made favorably inclined towards man. Now, of course, that implies that man will turn and accept what God has done through Jesus. So, you see, God is standing there, and it is man who has left God, and it is man who has become the enemy of God. So propitiation then signifies the turning away of God's wrath by the offering of Jesus on the cross of Calvary. And that satisfied God's holiness so that God could then extend mercy to the sinner. Now let's look at some scriptures where this term hilasmos is used. It's used, for example, in Luke chapter 8 and verse 13. Luke chapter 8, or it should be chapter 18. Luke chapter 18 and then down in verse 13. This is the account of the Pharisee and the publican that went into the temple to pray. And you know what the Pharisee said? He said, "Lord, I thank you that I'm not like that publican. I thank you that I'm in pretty good shape before you. I tithe and I do this and I do that and I'm fasting and I'm pretty righteous, Lord," and so forth. And then look at the publican in verse 13. "And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Now that word that's translated merciful is the Greek term hilasmos. And what this man is saying is, "Lord, be favorably inclined towards me. Lord, be merciful. Be propitiated towards me, Lord. Lord, because I just feel like I'm a sinner." Now, of course, the Bible said that man went home justified, implying that the Pharisee didn't. The Pharisee went home in his own self-righteousness, which is not sufficient to make God favorably inclined towards us. And then in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17, it says this about the propitiation of the gospel. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17, it says, "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." Well, this time the term reconciliation is the term halasmos. And so it talks about Jesus as our high priest made a propitiation for the sins of the people. And then notice 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2. It talks about Jesus, who is our advocate with the Father, and He's the righteous one. He is also the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So He has provided that sacrifice to make God favorably inclined. Then look at chapter 4 and verse 10 of 1 John. "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." See, so this propitiation then, it originated out of God's heart, not out of man's. He loved us first, and then in reciprocation to that, and as a response to that, we in turn love God. And then finally, Romans chapter 3 and verse 25. Romans chapter 3 and verse 25. It says, "Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God." So it's a thing that's accepted totally by faith, and it's based on the blood of Jesus. Now, another thought that goes along with this of propitiation is that propitiation actually means more than the simple forgiveness of sins. It means more than the cancellation of sins. It's something much greater than that. It actually includes that type of forgiveness of sin which involves the turning away of the wrath of God. And God's wrath has been displayed towards mankind. So propitiation is the turning away of that wrath. Let me give you an example. Let's say I damage my neighbor's house. Let's say I do something, maybe, let's say, you know, I'll throw a rock through his window or something, and I may offer to repair his house at my expense because I'm the one that caused the damage. But you see, I have not necessarily regained his favor, have I? He might still be upset at me even though I go over and repair his house. Even though I caused the damage and now I repair it, I still have not regained my neighbor. In other words, my neighbor is still not propitiated. His wrath is still not turned from me. He still is not favorably inclined. And so I've therefore atoned for my offense, but I have not conciliated the person. So I've got to go over and talk to the person personally, and I've got to apologize to him, and I've got to make him my friend now. And that's what Jesus did on the cross. So propitiation is talking really about the Godward work of Jesus on the cross, in which His death was the means of removing the divine wrath of God against the sinner, so that God now becomes our friend. Because there was a time when God was not our friend before, of course, we came to know Jesus, and before we accepted that sacrifice, we were enemies of God. And the whole paradox is that God Himself provides the means of removing His own anger, His own wrath. And it's like we cannot do it, and so God does it. And that's why we read in 1 John that God sent His own Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, incidentally, the Scriptures do teach the wrath of God against the sinner. Now, that's not a popular sermon title, the wrath of God, sinners, in the hands of an angry God. That's not a common sermon title today, but it's a true theological truth. Let me read you John chapter 3 and verse 36. It's not like God just is favorably inclined towards all of mankind. He has a judicial displeasure against sin. Now, the whole world is reconciled unto God through the sacrifice of Christ, but they must then turn and they must accept that. We'll see that with our next point here, reconciliation. But John chapter 3 and verse 36. "He that believeth on the Son has everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." So people that don't know the Savior, they're walking around God's wrath. God's judicial displeasure against sin now is abiding on them. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18 also goes on, and it is very similar to the passage in John. Romans chapter 1 verse 18 says this: "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." And then finally, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 10. "That we are waiting for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." And this is how the great awakening started in America, is when Jonathan Edwards preached that sermon, and it was called "A Sinner in the Hands of an Angry God." And he stood up and he thundered home that message, how that if you're outside of Christ, the wrath of God abides on you. And the people that were churchgoers, but they'd never been born again, they were crying out for God's mercy. Some of them actually clung to the pulse in the church. He made that sermon so vivid, they felt like they were slipping off their pews into hell. They felt like they were hanging over the precipice of hell. And they were crying out when they saw that God does have a righteous nature, and when man confronts God outside of the blood of Jesus, it is a trauma of holiness. They cried out to God for mercy. Now, I think of what one author wrote about God as far as God being the enemy of man and so forth, and he wrote it like this. He says, quote, "Let me imagine a man entering heaven without a change of heart." Here's a man that happens to wander into heaven, you know, and he's never been born again. He comes within the gates of heaven and hears a beautiful song. He starts to sing, but it is to the praise of his enemy. He sees a throne, and on it sits one who is glorious, but it is his enemy. He walks the streets of gold, but those streets belong to his enemy. He sees the host of angels, but those hosts are the servants of his enemy. He is in an enemy's house. He is at enmity with God. He cannot join the song, for he would not know the tune. There he would stand silent, motionless, till Christ would say with a voice louder than 10,000 thunders, 'What doest thou here? Enemies at a marriage banquet? Enemies in the children's house? Enemies in heaven? Get thee gone. Depart ye cursed into the everlasting fires of hell.'" And so there really is that idea, even though it's not popular in our society and amongst nominal Christians that aren't born again. You are an enemy of God until you accept Jesus into your life. And that's really the scriptural teaching. Now, another thing that Jesus did on Calvary when he died, his death on Calvary brought reconciliation. Reconciliation. And really, the idea of reconciliation is very closely connected with the thought of propitiation. They really are closely connected as a cause and effect relationship. That is to say, propitiation is the cause and reconciliation is the effect of propitiation. Let me tell you what I mean. The death of Jesus propitiated God. The death of Jesus made God favorably inclined towards man. The death of Jesus appeased the wrath of God. And so we, therefore, are now to be reconciled to God. The Bible doesn't talk about God being reconciled to man. The Bible rather talks about man being reconciled to God. Because God has, as it were, already been favorably inclined in the death of Jesus. And now we must be reconciled to Him. Now, reconciliation means to bring together that which was separated or at war. You know, when two nations are warring against each other and how they need to be brought together and they've been separated, that's reconciliation when they're brought together. Well, man has been warring against God. And when he's brought together with God, that is the act of reconciliation. There is a Greek noun that's used for the term reconciliation in the New Testament. It is katalogei, spelled like this. And that's spelled K-A-T-A-L-L-A-G, long E. Katalogei, originally it meant an exchange, especially of money. It's where, like, you maybe owed someone some money, and therefore you were not in full harmony with them, and then when you gave them money, then you were joined back together with them again. You paid your debt to them. And then later it came to mean a change on the part of one party induced by an action on the part of another. So, just like Jesus, there was a change in the heart of God that was induced by the action of Jesus on the cross. And when Jesus died, there was a change in God, as it were. And also there's a change in man when man accepts that work of Jesus. And so the New Testament usage then is of men being reconciled to God through the death of Christ on Calvary. So reconciliation then is a change of relationship between man and God. It's where we're at the state of enmity and now we are reconciled to God. We now have a state of relationship and fellowship and peace rather than enmity and estrangement. And so God sent His Son to die in man's stead, and now what God is doing, He's inviting men to accept that sacrifice. He's inviting men to be reconciled to Him. He's inviting them to change their attitude toward Him, to remove that estrangement, that enmity, and to come unto Him. So that man's relationship with God is changed from hatred to fellowship. See, from enmity to peace and communion with God. Let me read some scriptures to you here. It says in Romans chapter 5, verses 10 through 11, that we are reconciled to God. Look at Romans chapter 5 and verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Paul's point is that if you were an enemy and you were reconciled to God and became a friend, how much more, now that you're a child of God, will God ensure that you continue on in eternal life? God's for you. God's with you. And then he goes on and he says in verse 11, "And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement." That word atonement is the Greek word katalage, translated reconciled there in verse 10. So he's saying that we have received the reconciliation now. And that's why we can joy in God. And that's why we can have this spiritual joy and enthusiasm in our life. And then turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 18 with me for a moment. And let's read this passage and you'll see how that God has now been reconciled. And what man needs to do, it waits for man. The decision lies on man's shoulders. So God has served the ball back into man's court. And it's up to man now. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 18, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation." Now what we are to do, we're to go out to the world with this message of reconciliation, and we're to be looking for those that are in the state of enmity and they're yearning for a fellowship with God. And we're to be the catalyst to draw them onto God. We're to share with them the good news. And here's what it is in verse 19. "To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." So that's a beautiful picture that God's been reconciled to us. Now we need to be reconciled to Him, see. Let me explain it to you like this. Let me kind of draw a picture of what happened here with Adam and Eve. You see, at the outset, God and man stood face to face with each other in the Garden of Eden. There was God, and there was Adam and Eve, and they had perfect fellowship with each other. Now, when Adam sinned, Adam turned his back on God. God didn't turn his back on Adam, but Adam, of his own volition, turned around and faced the other way. So that there was no longer fellowship with God. It wasn't God's fault, it was man's fault. And then what God did, God turned His back upon Adam. Because God cannot look upon sin. And so all the way up to the point that Jesus Christ came and died, even though man was offering sacrifices and so forth, God's back was still turned and man's back was still turned. There was no real fellowship between the two. And so what Jesus did, Jesus came and His death satisfied the demands of God. And now God has turned His face toward man again. And God is standing there with outstretched arms. God is facing and looking at man. And now it remains for man to turn around and to face God. That's what it really boils down to. We've got to turn, we've got to look at God. And so since God has been reconciled by the death of His Son, man is now entreated to be reconciled to God. And that's what you did when you came to Jesus. You turned around and you faced God again. And what you found is that you didn't have to appease God. He was already appeased. He was already there. He was already favorably inclined because of what Jesus did. And God first loved you, and then you reciprocated that love. You reflected it back to God. And so reconciliation then is a permanent bringing together of the believing sinner to God through Jesus Christ. And that's what reconciliation really means. And that is what has really been affected by Jesus. Now, there's one final thing that the death of Jesus did on the cross, and that's this: it was a ransom. The death of Jesus was a ransom. Now, there's a Greek term, it's the term lutron, which is spelled L-U-T-R-O-N, lutron, which is translated in the Bible as ransom. Lutron. And what this means, lutron, is a means of loosing. A means of loosing, particularly by paying a price. And it's used outside of the Bible in a number of ways, including the ransom that's paid to release a slave. During the Roman Empire, slavery was very common. And if you were a slave, and often you became a slave, not of your own volition, obviously, but when the Romans came down and conquered your country, you automatically were recruited as a slave. And they shipped you back to Rome, and you didn't have the status of a citizen. You couldn't vote. You couldn't do a number of things. You were the exclusive property of your master. In fact, he could do anything he wanted with you. In fact, the Roman law was such that if he wanted to, he could kill you and feed you to the dogs. And there would not be a thing done against him. They had full sway over you. But there was a provision in Roman law that if someone could pay your master enough money, then you could be ransomed and you could be set free. And not only that, you could actually buy your citizenship. But alas, the problem was such that the average slave didn't get paid. And the average slave didn't have anyone to give him any money either. And because of that, they just existed in slavery for years. But periodically there would be someone that would give them money, or maybe a relative or something, and buy them out of their slavery. Well, you see, man has been under the curse of the law. And all of us have been under the dominion of the devil. We've been subject to death. And Jesus was that divinely appointed ransom. And so he was paid, and when he paid that price on Calvary, that set man free. That set us free to walk with God and to know the Lord in a personal way. And this ransom, the Bible says, was paid for all men. Jesus died for all, but of course not all are saved, because not all have accepted the ransom price. Now, there are some that do teach that Jesus died for only the elect, and particularly amongst Calvinistic circles. And what they believe is that Jesus died for only those that are saved, and it's called the doctrine of limited atonement, where Jesus did not die for the whole world, but rather Jesus died only for those who are saved. And what they reason is this. They say, well, if the whole world, if Jesus died for all of them and the ransom was paid for them, then they'd all be saved. But if you're saying that not everyone is saved and yet Jesus died for them all, then you're saying that the sacrifice of Christ is of none effect and it failed in certain instances. But we're not saying that at all. What we're saying is that Jesus died for all of mankind, so that the ransom has been provisionally paid for every single individual. But now it's up to their own free will to accept it. And they can choose to accept it or not. It's like someone that's kidnapped, and then there's a ransom price that's put on him, and the ransom is now paid and the money is offered up. But now that person has got to walk away from his captors, doesn't he? And if he remains in the clutches of his captors, then he's not free. But the price was actually provided for him. Let me read some scriptures to you that show you that Jesus paid the ransom for every single individual. For example, John chapter 1, verse 29. What did John the Baptist say when he saw Jesus, the Lamb of God? Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the elect. Is that what he said? No. He said that taketh away the sins of the world. Of the world. And then in John chapter 3 and verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that the elect would believe in Him? No. That whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now notice, God loved the world, not just the elect. And if anyone will believe on Jesus, the ransom is paid for them. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 6, it says this. So my point is simply that Jesus paid that ransom for all of mankind. Yeah? The provision for salvation is there. And therefore, mind you, no man will have excuse in heaven that has heard the gospel. No one will have any excuse in heaven. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6. Jesus gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Up in verse 4 it says, God will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. And there's many other scriptures that go along with this. I think of 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. It says, God is long-suffering. He's not willing that any man should perish. It's against God's will for anyone to go to hell. Against His will. But you see, God won't violate man's free will. And it's up to man to accept the ransom. Now this word lutron is used in a couple of passages. It's used in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28. Matthew 20 verse 28. And also Mark chapter 10 and verse 45. Mark 10, 45. Of course, there's a lot of talk, isn't there, about ransom today. Especially in the area of the Middle East. There's a lot of terrorist groups. And when they don't get their way, and when they can't get their way diplomatically, then often what they'll do, they'll kidnap, either hijack a plane or kidnap some dignitary or something, and then put a ransom price on him. Well, you know, the devil has kidnapped the human race. And he's put a ransom on them. And God laid down the price. And now everyone that wants to can walk away free. Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give His life a lutron, a ransom for many. It tells us right there, He was that divinely paid price. He was that means of loosing us from our slavery. Now there's another term, and it's the term latrosis, and it's translated redemption. Redemption means basically the same thing as ransom. Well, it's translated as redemption. Latrosis is spelled L-U-T-R-O-S-I-S. And what latrosis means, it's more often than not translated as redemption, but latrosis means liberation. Latrosis means deliverance. Latrosis does mean redemption. All those things. Liberation, deliverance, and redemption. Here are some passages that use the term latrosis. It's used in Luke chapter 1 and verse 68. It's used in Luke chapter 2 and verse 38. And then it's used in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 12. I'll read you the passage in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9, and it says down here in verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood, He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for sin. Well, we've got women's liberation, we've got child's liberation, we've got all kinds of liberation in the world today, but thank God there's a liberation from sin. Thank God there's a liberation from hell and from the curse and from the bondage of the devil, and it's the latrosis that God has provided in Jesus. And then there's a verbal form as well, and that is the term latroo. And this is actually a verb. It would be translated something like redeemed, the idea of redeemed. And it would be spelled like this. Spelled L-U-T-R-O, long O. And what latroo means is to release for a ransom. Excuse me, to release for a ransom, or to redeem again, or to deliver. And it's used in Luke chapter 24 and verse 21. Luke 24, 21. Also Titus chapter 2 and verse 14. It's found in that passage. And with that, I'd like to read the passage in Titus. Titus chapter 2 and verse 14, it says this. Jesus gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. See, so we are redeemed. We're released for a ransom. We are delivered by His sacrifice. And then also 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Jesus. And so it wasn't silver, it wasn't gold, it wasn't tradition that ransomed us, but rather the blood of Christ. And then there's one final term here, often translated as redeemed or ransomed, and that's apolytrosis. It's a strengthened form of this word right here, and it's spelled like this, apolytrosis, and that would be spelled A-P-O-L-U-T-R, long O-S-I-S. And it's really a strengthened form of the above words. It's used about 10 times in the Bible. It's used in places like Luke chapter 21 and verse 28. And then it's used, for example, in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, where it says here, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. And then over in chapter 4 and verse 30 of Ephesians, chapter 4, verse 30, it says that we are to grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby we are sealed unto the day of redemption. And then finally it's used in Romans chapter 8, verse 23 would be another example. Romans 8, 23. Incidentally, apolytrosis has a preposition on it. It means away from. And the idea is that you've been redeemed away from. And you can fill in the blank. You've been redeemed away from the devil. You've been redeemed away from fear, from death, from hell, and from any other thing that the devil would try to bring your way. You've been redeemed away from that. So we find that Jesus then is our Redeemer. I thought one author made a real good statement. He said this, there is no word in the Christian vocabulary that deserves to be held more precious than Redeemer. For even more than Savior, it reminds the child of God that his salvation has been purchased at a great and personal cost. For the Lord has given himself for our sins in order to deliver us from them. You know, every time you say that Jesus is your Redeemer, what you're doing, you're reminding yourself, even if it doesn't go on in your mind, that your salvation has been procured at an incredible cost. And this is why Paul talked about thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift. And it's a gift that words cannot even describe. And this is a tremendous ransom price that God has paid for our life. And it ought to cause our hearts to sing with joy. Even in the darkest moments of our life, through the deepest valleys and trials, we ought to sing that God is our Redeemer and we are saved. And one day we will stand on that golden shore, ransomed by the blood of Jesus. Now, question. Some have asked this to me, and so some have asked me this question. Let me take a few moments to answer it. Some have wondered, well, if the world is saved through the death of Jesus, does that mean that man saved man? If you're saying that the man Christ Jesus died on the cross, does that mean that man saved mankind, therefore, and that man is your Savior? No, it doesn't really mean that, because God ultimately is the Savior of mankind. I'll tell you how I can say that. God alone can save man from our sins. In Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 11, Isaiah the prophet said, I am Yahweh, and there is no Savior beside me. So Yahweh is talking now, God, and He's saying there is no Savior beside me. So we're not saying that man and man alone is our Savior. We're saying that God is our Savior. And in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, we read of the living God who is the Savior of all of mankind, all of men. So that's talking about God. You see, it was God who created all things. And it was God who foreknew man's fall. And it was God who set about at the outset, before the man Christ Jesus was even born of the Virgin Mary, it was God who set about to redeem man through the types and through the sacrifices. And it was God who sent His Son to die for us. And it was God who accepted that sacrifice for us. And it was God who raised Jesus from the dead. And it was God who accepts us now in Christ. And so I think when you study the Bible, you'll find God is our Savior. But, wait a minute, doesn't the Bible speak of the man Christ Jesus as our Savior as well? The answer is yes. The Bible does. Well, how can God be the only Savior then? I mean, now it sounds like a contradiction. Ah, but it's not. Because Jesus is God manifest in the flesh. And Jesus said, I and my Father are one. I and my Father are one. And so Jesus, the man Christ Jesus, was the means that God used to save mankind. And so really, it is traced back to the fountainhead, our salvation now, and at the fountainhead of all blessings is God Himself. You see, it says in Acts chapter 4 and verse 10, it says this about the Savior, about the Lord Jesus Christ. We read in Acts chapter 4 and verse 10, "Be it known unto you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by Him doth this man stand here before you whole." Then look down at verse 12. "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved." You see, Jesus in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, Jesus was called Jesus, which means Yahweh the Savior, Jehovah our Savior. And then also, the angel said in verse 23 of Matthew chapter 1, that His name shall be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. And so it's God in Christ, that's what we're really saying, that it was God that used the man Christ Jesus. Now, let me also say another point about that, and that's this, that the death of Jesus would have accomplished nothing if God had not accepted that as the sin sacrifice. In other words, the death of Jesus was the whole scheme in the plan of God. It was the whole foundation. So God is our Savior then through the work of Christ because God accepted that sacrifice. Now, by that, I'm not saying that God died for us. I'm saying that the man Christ Jesus did. But at the same token, it was God in Christ working together now. Now, when you look at the whole sacrifice of Jesus then, we often call the sacrifice of Jesus efficacious. And since you might encounter this term, and maybe you already have, let me take the time to write it down on the board and tell you what it basically means. Efficacious, which is spelled E-F-F-I-C-A-C-I-O-U-S, means effective as a means to save. Effective as a means to save. So when you say the blood of Jesus is efficacious for us, we're saying the blood of Jesus is effective as a means of salvation. And so, therefore, God didn't die for us, the man Christ Jesus did, but God ordained it as a substitutionary death, and therefore efficacious, therefore effective as a means of salvation, and that's how we're saved now, is through that death of Jesus. Now, I want to go on and also mention something else, because perhaps you haven't considered it in this light, is that the sacrifice of Christ was not only on the part of the man Christ Jesus, but also a sacrifice for God Himself as well. This was an incredible sacrifice on His part. You see, it says in John chapter 3 and verse 16 that God gave His only begotten Son. How do you think that God felt when He saw His Son dying on that cross? How do you feel God felt when Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? When God forsook Him on that cross. I think there was pain in the heart of God. I think there was a loss in the heart of God. Now, God knew that Jesus would raise Him from the dead. But God longed for fellowship with man ever since Adam and Eve. And then all of a sudden there was separation from His perfect, only begotten Son for that period of time. It was a great sacrifice on the part of God. And it says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 32 that God spared not His only Son, but delivered Him up for us all. Romans 8:32. And so you better believe it was a tremendous sacrifice for God. Well, you put it in the natural, those of you that have children. I think of my daughter. If I had to give her as a sacrifice, even knowing that she would be raised from the dead, but knowing that she would die on that cross, which was a horrible death, and be spat upon and mocked upon. I mean, I would go through untold agony knowing that she would have to go through that. How much more God? If I, being evil, experienced that, how much more God, who is the summation of love? And then there is one final point, and that's this, is that we need to realize, too, that the devil was behind the death of Christ as well. That the devil was working behind the scenes. You see, the devil wanted nothing more in life than to destroy the Son of God. He would do anything he could do. In fact, if he could destroy the Son of God in his mind now, in his mind, that would tell him, I've got the whole world now. The whole world lays at my feet. So he plotted, he schemed, he did everything he could to destroy the Son of God. And you see that at the very outset, he's tempting Christ prior to the crucifixion in the wilderness there. He's tempting Jesus to try to get Jesus to fall. And then all throughout the ministry of Jesus, when Jesus was constantly being opposed, constantly being attacked, who do you think was orchestrating all of that? That was the devil behind that whole thing, trying to somehow stop and hinder the ministry of Jesus. And then who was it that put betrayal in the heart of Judas Iscariot? The devil. The Bible says that Satan entered into his heart. And so he motivated the Jews to taunt Jesus and to try to trick Jesus and to blaspheme Jesus and to accuse Jesus and to lie against Jesus. And finally, he pushed the Jews to crucify Jesus. And what God did in his infinite wisdom, God foreknew all things, and God utilized that death as the sin sacrifice for the sins of mankind. And God foretold that the whole thing was going to come to pass, but the devil didn't really see what he was doing. And he stepped in his own trap. He had a silver trap there set for Jesus, and he stepped in his own trap. And that thing closed on him. And therefore, through the foreknowledge and the infinite wisdom of God, God took what the devil meant for harm, and God turned it into untold blessing for us. And again, see, that just shows you the wisdom and the power of God. And so that's pretty much what we're going to say about the death of Jesus. Are there any questions on that? On the death of Jesus? Maybe some of the terms that I use that still are vague to your mind. Yes?
I don't have a question, right? But talking about the deception of the devil and how persistent he is.
Yes.
I think that if you research it, you would find with adequate proof that even when Jesus was on the cross, in the weakest moment, mm-hmm. that when they offered up that cup, yes. they really offered him poison.
Yes, that's right.
Right mm-hmm. to the last, that's as dirty adversary yes. as you could find.
Yes,
when
right.
When the man is hanging on the cross yeah. trying to poison him.
Yeah.
Because if you could take that poison, then you might nullify the whole.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Commit suicide or whatever before the act of... Yeah.
The ingredients there were poison with the
uh-huh. Mm-hmm. Yeah. It's true. So what you're saying is that the devil did everything he could right up to the last moment. That's right. And he didn't stop there. Because then, with the resurrection, he tried to overturn that. See, he tried to get the Jews to lie about it, and the Jews tried to buy off the Roman soldiers to say that someone stole the body, and then he had to try to cover up the resurrection, and that worked against him. So, it's just the devil's always one step behind God. Always. It's like the Roadrunner. Did you ever see that cartoon when you were a kid? And the Roadrunner and the wolf? Well, it's kind of like the way we are. We're like the Roadrunner. We're just as dumb as all get out. And the coyote is always trying to get us. And at the last minute, God in his mercy curtails the work of the devil and clobbers the coyote on the head, and the Roadrunner runs free. And then we get ourselves in another jam, and the devil's got this huge snare for us. You know, we're about ready to fall right in the middle of the Grand Canyon or something. And God somehow puts a rocket on us or whatever and zooms us over the thing, and the coyote falls in the Grand Canyon. Well, if we walk with God, the Lord will be with us every step of the way. Yes?
Regarding the blood of Jesus Christ, it cleanses us, covers us, and does a deep work in us.
Mm-hmm.
You're supposed to have faith in the blood.
Mm-hmm.
Could you... when I think of the blood, I kind of withdraw from it. I think mm-hmm. I'm actually... Can you shed some light on that?
Well, the blood, in a sense, is a mysterious thing. At the outset, God, of course, made the blood a very special thing. Way back in Leviticus chapter 17, God told the Jews, "The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that will make an atonement for the soul." And God told the Jews, don't drink the blood. Many Gentile nations do drink blood. And God said, don't drink the blood. And God made it a very special thing. But it's not a mysterious thing, like, you know, with Dracula, that he's out drinking blood or anything like that. It's not a mysterious thing. It's not the actual physical blood of Jesus. But what it is, it's a judicial thing, I think, is the way you could look at it, that Jesus had to actually give his life. He had to actually give his blood. And now when we say, Father, cleanse me by your blood, it's not that, of course, you're cleansed by some physical blood or anything like that. But God is recognizing that what Jesus did on Calvary by giving his life, pouring out his life, pouring out his blood, God therefore accepts you on the basis of that. And that's what cleanses you. So it's talking about the work of Jesus and his sacrifice. I think that's the way you could look at it. And it talks about if we walk in the light as God is in the light, then the blood of Jesus, it cleanses us from all of our sins. And if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us. And again, it talks about the cleansing of your sins through the blood. So I think it has the idea of a judicial type thing where God accepts that as the price for sin and God cleanses you through it.
Yeah,
do you see what I'm saying there?
Yeah, when I hear what you're saying, to really believe in a substitute, I mean, we believe in a substitute, but are we really accepting this substitute? Are we allowing ourselves to really trust in this substitute? Mm-hmm. Are we clinging to ourselves? Although we want to kind of still trust in our own salvation, kind of. And it's hard to let go, to really
I know exactly what you mean. And see, that's a very valid point. And when man does not do that, and when you're still working in self-effort and legalism, well, then you're constantly frustrated. You can't be cleansed by any other means than that blood, see. That's right. Let's move on to another topic here. Let's talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Jesus. Now, it's interesting that throughout centuries, men have tried to honor their heroes by erecting lavish monuments. There are the massive pyramids of Egypt. Our brother could tell us about the pyramids down there in Egypt. Some have claimed that they were resting places for the Egyptian pharaohs. I'm not sure exactly why they were built, but massive, incredible tombs that were built by the ancient Egyptians. And then there's the glistening Taj Mahal over in India, the tomb of an Indian emperor and his wife. And then I think of the picture I've often seen of Lenin's tomb in Red Square over there in Russia, where the body of that Marxist leader is still preserved and people actually file by that thing and they look at his body and so forth. And then there is the burial vault of Mount Vernon there in Washington, where the body of George Washington lays. And you know, when you look at the grave of Jesus Christ, we're not even really sure where it is, really. But if you look at the grave of Jesus Christ, it cannot compare with any of those costly tombs, except for one thing. The tomb of Jesus excels them all in the most important respect. It's empty. The tomb of Jesus is empty. And when you look at all the other tombs, they were built as a monument, and the corpse remains in them, unless someone stole it or carried it off or something. But the tomb of Jesus, He is not there. And there is no other world religion that has ever dared to make a confession like that. Be it Buddhism or Confucianism or Islam or Mormonism or anything like that, no other religion has ever claimed that their founder died and came back to life again and was resurrected from the tomb. None. But the glory of the Christian faith is that it's the glory of the empty tomb. There's no one in that tomb. Which means that Jesus triumphed over death. Which means that He triumphed over hell. The Bible says, O death, where is thy victory? O grave, where is thy sting? Death, where's your sting? Grave, where's your victory? And because Jesus totally triumphed over them. Now, I want to bring your attention that the resurrection of Jesus is an extremely important Christian doctrine. In fact, you might even label it one of the fundamental Christian doctrines. Notice, for example, Romans chapter 10 and verse 9. Romans chapter 10 and verse 9. There are some that do call themselves a Christian, but they doubt or maybe even deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus. Well, when you start denying the bodily resurrection of Christ, then your salvation really is called into question. Because it says in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So you can see it's very important to believe that Jesus bodily raised from the dead. In fact, let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and read a couple of key verses. Some of the Corinthians apparently were being undermined by false teachers in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 here. And apparently some of them were actually believing that you are not resurrected. That once you die, that's it. It's all over for you. You have no resurrected body. And so what Paul is doing, he's writing to them. He's correcting them there. Let me read starting in verse 14, and I'd like to read down through verse 19. Notice carefully the points that Paul is making here. He says, if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain. And your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. you are yet in your sins, then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Look at the points he says. He says that if Jesus isn't raised from the dead, then our preaching is vain. Our preaching is vain. And he goes on and he says, not only that, but our faith is vain because we've been believing it. We not only have been preaching it, we've been believing it. And if now all of a sudden it's not true, then our very faith, the very foundation of Christianity, is all of a sudden in vain. It's empty. It's futile. And not only that, the apostles are false witnesses, he says in verse 15, because they've been going around telling people Jesus did raise from the dead. And if that's false, and if they're wrong on that point, how do you know they're right on all these other points? And verse 17, if Jesus isn't raised from the dead, you're still in your sins. How do you know that God accepted the sacrifice? You see, the Bible says He died for our sins and He was raised again for our justification. When God raised Jesus from the dead, that was a sign to all the world, I accepted this sacrifice. And your sins are now therefore forgiven. But if Jesus didn't raise from the dead, we don't know that. Maybe we're still dead in our sins. And not only that, in verse 18, everyone that has died in Christ, they've perished. If they're not going to raise from the dead, if this world is the end of it, then how about them? They've perished. And then verse 19, Christians would be the most miserable of all men. Because, you see, we're not living for this life, are we? We're teaching you, deny yourself, take up your cross, follow Jesus. Prepare yourself for heaven. It's in heaven that you will receive eternal rewards. We're just passing through this world as a pilgrim. In fact, Paul later goes on and says, if that's true, if there's no resurrection, we ought to eat, drink, and be merry. We ought to live it up in this world then, get the most we can out of this world. But you see, we're living for a world beyond this world. Now, what the Bible teaches about the resurrection of Jesus is this. And next Monday, I suppose, we'll take the time to look at it in more detail. But the Bible teaches, first of all, it was a literal resurrection. It's not a spiritual thing. In other words, it's not some type of thing where Jesus just kind of envisioned, was raised from the dead. He was actually, literally, and bodily dead. And then He was raised from the dead bodily. Now, the Bible proves this in a very simple fashion, very logical fashion. And first of all, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John all claim and all declare that Jesus literally died and Jesus literally raised from the dead. And then what they go on and say is that God miraculously raised Him from the dead. Very, very simple. In fact, here are some scriptures that will tell you, if you read them carefully, that Jesus literally died. He was, in fact, dead. If you read in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 50, it will tell you that. Mark chapter 15 and verse 37 will tell you that. Luke chapter 23 and verse 46 will tell you that. John chapter 19 and verse 30 will tell you that. And 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3 will all tell you that Jesus literally died. He was dead. There was no more life in Him. And then God raised Him from the dead. And then we'll look at some of the reasons why we know that God raised Him from the dead. Yes?
First scriptural reference.
Matthew chapter 27 verse 50.
Okay.
Yes. Matthew 27, verse 50. Let me read the passage again since we're here in 1 Corinthians 15. Let me read it to you, starting in verse 1, down through verse 3. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received. And here's what it is, verse 3. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And verse 4, He rose again the third day. Well, we'll look at that again next week. So we'll have that test tomorrow. Hope I didn't disappoint you. Don't have a bad day now because you didn't have a test today.